Up kind of where we left off, Matthew chapter 18. Hey, it's spring. Yeah. Matthew 18. All right, let me go back and review something, because we're going to pick back up on what we were talking about here. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, now we got down through verse 16 or 17 last time, and basically dealing with, it's kind of like somebody said one time about a certain country in Europe, that country would be beautiful if it weren't for the people that live there. That's kind of the way the church is. You know, the church would be great if it weren't for the people that were in it. And what I mean by that is that we're all still clay, and it's not to justify gross or egregious sin or anything. But anytime you get to know somebody very deeply, human nature is always disappointing when you get to see it. I mean, so one of the things that comes up pretty quickly in situations of church and faith and that sort of thing is dealing with other Christians. It's not just, most churches are not torn apart by lost people coming in and ripping it apart. It's usually torn apart by saved people ripping themselves apart and ripping each other apart. And that is part of what Matthew 18 deals with here. You will notice in verse 15, and we covered this. I'm going to cover this real quickly and then pick up where we left off, just so we're squared away on where we are. Moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Okay, so you got a problem. The issue, the best thing, it's not to gossip. If it's something, if it's not serious enough, if it can be handled with grace and you set on it and overlook the fault, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? But if it's an issue that you can't wink at, if it's an issue that you can't just forget about and be done with and that sort of thing, if the guy's cheated you, genuinely wronged you, whatever, then what you're going to have to face is that you have to go confront the thing and say, look, brother, I got a problem. Okay? Most folks don't like to do that. Now, usually one or two extremes. Either somebody likes to fight or somebody doesn't want to deal with it. And neither one of those things is good. All right, verse 16. I mean, if the fellow listens, and a lot of times going and dealing with it graciously and diplomatically solves a lot of problems. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And again, we went through last time and took some, quite a bit of time. Because as I said, a lot of times the things that trouble people, within churches and stuff, are things that should. It's not the issue of sweeping things under the carpet. It's suffering yourselves to be defrauded. It's saying, okay, this wrong just wasn't that big a deal. You know, let's just be done with it. Just forget it, right? And that's a Christian thing to do. If it is a big enough thing, and you have to determine through the rest of the scriptures, which we went through last time, whether this thing is a big enough deal that it needs to be dealt with, and so we're going to deal with it. And at that point, you have to decide, okay, is it worth going back to this guy with two or three witnesses to say, okay, we got to deal with this. All right, verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, and this is where we're going to pick up from last time. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, couple of things in verse 17 the rest of this passage brings out. There's something that I believe is not terribly well understood or practiced in Christianity, and you see it a lot. You hear a lot about it. For instance, when the Reverend Jesse Jackson was discovered with certain iniquities in his past, and in spite of all his hypocrisy and all, and it all came out a scandalous thing, and the same thing, of course, with President Clinton back when he was in office and all that. You probably recall that he gets up and tears and says, "Oh, forgive me." And so all the people that are on his side say, "Yeah, we should forgive him. I mean, we're all Christians, and it's Christian to forgive, so just forgive him." All right, now, folks, the issue comes up. Well, what is this thing with forgiveness exactly when it comes down to people like me and you and dealing with each other? And I'll tell you up square, I'll just tell you up front. There's a lot of confusion about it, because you know, the Bible says we should forgive one another. Let me just take you a little quick Bible study here, and let's see if we can find some balance on it. And I hope to show you that there is a need for balance. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 13. This is one of many admonitions for Christians in dealing with one another. We are told to forbear one another, to have long suffering for one another. Like I said, when you come in nature in contact with human nature at any length at all, I mean, you wives know things about your husbands that we don't know. And you husbands know things about your wives that we don't know and don't want to know, and there's no need to know. But the closer you get to somebody for a longer period of time, I mean, human nature does raise up its ugly head. And so you see those things in people, and how you respond to it's real important. Well, look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, and this is one of many admonitions in the New Testament, of course, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, the question that arises here that you should, I hope, get a balance on with this. Okay. A fellow does some egregious, I mean, a terribly egregious wrong. There would be a certain branch, a certain sect of Christianity that would say, well, what's the matter with you? Judge not, just forgive him. You know, without any regard for, did the guy get right? Is it going to do any damage to my family? Is it going to do damage to the church? You know, what is the sinner's responsibility in this forgiveness thing? You know what I'm saying? There is a Christianity's been distorted where, in the average person's mindset in America, Christianity is an all-passive, you know, and sure, turn the other cheek, but I only have so many cheeks to turn, right? You stop and think about those things. Now, you take, for instance, here in Matthew 18, it says, you got a problem with a guy, go to him. If he doesn't get right, take two or three with you, go to him. If he still doesn't get right, take it before the church. And if he still doesn't get right, then treat him like he's an unbeliever, okay? Now, I tell you what I believe is not terribly well understood. I believe that you ought to forgive somebody that does you wrong, for instance. And here kind of is what I've used to help show maybe where the rubber meets the road. I loaned somebody some money, and a significant, I'm not talking about $5, I'm talking about a significant amount of money that could conceivably put my family in jeopardy if it's misused, and the guy misuses it and disappears vaporously. Okay, what do I do with that? I mean, if I sit and stew on that thing forever, I'm just going to get bitter and cantankerous, and that's not going to do me any good, right? So in that regard, okay, forgive the guy in the sense of, okay, and I've done this before with folks. I mean, I when I was in Bible school, I loaned the guy $3,000, and I still hadn't seen it, you know, and $3,000 to a Bible school student was a big deal. And, I mean, I kept calling the guy. I was like, do you have the money yet? Well, no, I should have it next week. And that thing went on for so many months that I finally called him up one morning before work. I said, brother, keep the money. It's yours. It's not a loan anymore. I give it to you. Because it's eating me up inside. I just want to be done with it. Okay? Now, I forgave the guy. But it wouldn't have been a good idea for him to come to me for more money. Now listen, apply that. I mean, somebody does you wrong, and if it's a petty thing, not only should you forgive, but you should forget. Just, you know, if it's just, you know, human nature, just, you know, petty thing, well, forget it. Be done with it, if at all possible. But you know, if the wrong is more egregious than that, I still believe that you should forgive the guy. But I tell you, there is a difference, and this is what I do not believe is understood. In the Reverend Jesse Jackson's case, in the President Clinton's case, in Richard Nixon's case, and of course that's all, those are all politicians, and you know other dirty laundry stories on all kinds of people and all kinds of positions. You probably have your own pastor's dirty laundry stories from the past, and deacon's dirty laundry stories and that sort of thing, right? All right. You know what I think you should do? I think you should forgive them. Be done with it. Right? Except forgiveness is not the same as credibility. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. In other words, the guy steals my $3,000, essentially, and I'll forgive him the thing, but he has no credibility to come back to me and ask for more money. And I'm not going to trust him. Okay? He has to build the trust back. Do you understand? You see those differences? You see what I'm saying? I'd like you to turn to one more verse here along this line. I believe it's in Luke chapter 3. I've got several written down here. I'm pretty sure it's Luke 17. Luke 17. And I believe at a certain level that forgiveness, I believe the scriptures will bear me out. If you'll go look up in your concordance forgiveness and forgiving in that, I believe that that at a certain level that forgiveness is without strings. That it is for your good and your better part to forgive the guy and be done with it. At another level, I mean, for real reconciliation and forgiveness, I mean, for the situation to be fully rectified, it's more than just saying, well, forgive me. You know? I sat under a pastor once for 3 months that had fooled around with teenage girls. And he repented because he was caught, and the church forgave him. And a few years later, after I went to Bible school, I found out that he had fallen back into the thing. Now, you know what? They should have forgiven him, but he shouldn't have been pastor anymore. There's a difference between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness and credibility. You understand? There's a difference between forgiving somebody and putting them back in a leadership position which they are no longer worthy of. For instance, Luke 17, there's a couple things here. Luke 17, 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. In other words, for things to be fully rectified, I mean, one of the things that has to be dealt with is, okay, did the guy deal with the sin, or did he just admit it because he didn't have any choice? I mean, after you're caught, everybody wants to be forgiven. Charlie Manson wanted to be forgiven after he was caught. But that's not the same as coming forward and saying, I did wrong and I'm willing to make this right over any amount of time it takes for this thing to be right. There's a difference in those things. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll show you a repentance that's along the lines that I'm talking about here. And I guess what I'm boiling this down to is that to me, and I think I said, like I said, the scriptures that bear me out, I mean, there's different levels of forgiveness. And depending on the graviousness of the sin, there's, different levels of dealing with it. I mean, if you thought my wife's dress was ugly and you came and said, brother, I'm sorry, I thought your wife's dress was ugly, but I was wrong. Well, you know what? No problem. But you know, I mean, if you stole sound equipment from the booth back there and came for and say, brother, you know, I sold the sound equipment that I stole for, you know, a couple $1,000. Sorry. Okay. Is there anything else you want to say or do? You know what I'm saying? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. I mean, and because I forgive you doesn't mean I trust you. You may no longer be worthy of it. Because I forgive you, it doesn't mean that I'm going to loan you more money or let you babysit my children. You understand? And I don't think that's understood in a lot of places. I mean, you go and listen to, you know, the contemporary Christian crowd talk about forgiveness, and, well, you know, we're all sinners, and we should just forgive one another. Well, yeah, we should, but there's a little more to it than that, right? I'm not sure you're convinced. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, and I'll show you this repentance it's talking about, and you understand that just because you say, like Pharaoh, I repent, doesn't mean you really did. I mean, sometimes the repentance and the forgiveness and the reestablishing of credibility and trust and all that, I mean, it takes years. I mean, really. I mean, madam, you know of situations, I'm sure, where husbands and wives have been unfaithful to one another. And forgive. And I would always recommend forgiving and working through it. But if you think that just saying the words, I forgive you, settles it, you are nuts. There's lots of work between now and when this thing is, when the bridge is finally built back. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. He's talking about some sin, and I have my opinions about that. It doesn't matter at the moment. Some things that these people did wrong. And he says, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. So there's an ungodly way to be sorry. There's a worldly way to be sorry. Like I said, most of the prisoners in prison are sorry they got caught, even if they're not Christians. I mean, they're sorry they did it. Mostly, they're sorry they got caught, because if they hadn't gotten caught, they probably wouldn't be sorry. Okay? So one of the issues with the worldly sorrow, that's the reason as many suicides happen as happen. That's the reason people become drunks and drug addicts. They're sorry. But it's a sorrow after an ungodly sort, a worldly sort. Well, godly sorrow brings somebody to repentance. Verse 9, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world, or of the world, worketh death. And then he goes into some characteristics about, okay, these people, the nature of the Corinthians' repentance. Well, verse 11, for behold the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Well, folks, you know, if you come down here and leave a trail of tears on the altar and say, I'm sorry, but you're not careful about making sure it never happens again, well, you weren't sorry enough. Right. Or at least more importantly, you weren't sorry after a godly manner. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. There you go. Now, there's something that might take money. There's something that might take years to square up. Clearing yourself. There's a difference between me saying, yeah, brother, I forgive you. But I'm not necessarily forgetting. He said, well, forgive and forget. Don't forget right away all the time. I mean, if it's some dumb thing you said that and you think that I might have taken offense about, well, forget it. I'll forgive and forget, Lord willing. I'll forgive you for stealing something out of my house, but maybe I'll forget in time. That's just. Verse 11, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. You ever been mad at yourself for doing what you did? Good. That's sorrow after a godly manner. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear. You ever been scared of doing it? Have you ever been scared? Have you ever, the Lord dealt with you about a sin, and you were afraid that maybe you had crossed a line where, you know, maybe I'm on a path that's leading me further than I wanted to go, and I have less power than I thought I had. You ever been scared like that? It's a good thing to be scared like that. God, would to God more drunks got scared earlier. By the time you work up your way to a 12-pack over the weekend, maybe somebody should say, you know, this is worrying me. You know? I mean, maybe by the time you have to watch 8 or 10 hours of TV a week before you're really satisfied, maybe you ought to think about that. Maybe you ought to be scared about that. Maybe if you can't control what you buy, maybe you should fear. Be a good thing. Verse 11, yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. I mean, you take great measures to stay away. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. Okay? Now, my only point in going through all that is trying to establish some sort of balance. I think that people's understanding of these things are a lot of times really superficial. I think that they pick 4 or 5 verses out on forgiveness, and that is all they know of the Bible about forgiveness, about love, about faith, about grace. People's knowledge of the Bible is very superficial. Okay, trying to establish here that there's all sorts of things to consider, and among other things, in forgiveness, there's a time to say, "Hey, brother, don't worry about it," and laugh it off and walk away and be done with it. But there are times now. Hang on. Yeah, brother, I forgive you and I love you. But don't come back to me for more money for a long time. You know what I'm saying?
If somebody did your wrong, mm-hmm. and you forgave them,
mm-hmm.
and let's say they're even in the sense of it, is it wrong for you not to want to fellowship with him anymore? Because, I mean, you forgave them. Does forgiving them mean that gospel restore the fellowship?
Well, I hate to say anything, but you should absolutely restore the fellowship. But a lot, what has to come into this, in my particular opinion, is you need to think about how serious the thing was.
Now, let's say that you forgive them, but they don't repent of it. If you forgive them,
right?
Right. Then,
well, I mean, one of the things we're going to go into here in a little while with this matter is the conditions under which we break fellowship, even with Christians under certain circumstances. And so, the fact of getting the monkey off my back so that I'm not bitter about the thing, that certainly does not mean that okay, I got to go be buddies with this guy again. No. I mean, I hate to temporize on it because it goes against the grain of what common Christianity so badly. But let me just give you an example. I mean, in the case, you imagine a worst case scenario with a babysitter and your kids, and that happens. And the guy says, let's say he's a Christian, she's a Christian, whatever. I'm sorry. I was all messed up. Okay, yeah, forgive them. But do you go back to the same place in the relationship as before? I trow not. And that's what I mean. In all these things, you've cleared yourself in this matter. Well, that clearing is not a proposition. A full clearing is, well, did they really get right, or again, was this just being caught? So, over time, I believe that any bridge can be rebuilt over time. But I believe a lot of times you have to allow for the time. You have to allow for the protection of your family and those sort of things. And that's just one example.
Well, yeah, like the guy that, sold the 3,000 for the
vehicle. Right.
Okay, and, it's a done deal. But could you really go back with the same thoughts that we had before?
Well, probably go back, as far as going back to the same grounds of trust and mutual responsibility and credibility and depth of fellowship one with another. Brother, I believe that's a bridge that has to be rebuilt one plank at a time. I don't believe, it's necessarily unchristian for me to take one step back, and I don't believe that you ought to backbite and all that, but as far, I believe you ought to be cordial, especially if there's a brother in Christ. I don't think you necessarily ought to have to leave church and all that, but maybe you don't sit side by side anymore. Now, I know what I probably said is controversial, but I don't find this, the flippancy in forgiveness over things. I mean, listen, that preacher that messed around with those teenage girls, he should never be back in the ministry. He should never be back. Let's put it, he should never be back in the pastor. I mean, he jettisoned his credibility once and forever. I mean, I've known folks in counseling situations that egregiously betrayed friendships with other Christians at great depth, you know, and then upon saying, "Oh, I was wrong," were kind of indignant that, "Well, why can't we be friends like we used to be?" Well, that's unrealistic. I don't even know that friendship ought to be reestablished, blam blam, immediately. I mean, how can you and I, look, if you walked away with my $3,000 cold, and it wasn't him, don't worry. If you walked away with my $3,000 cold, how could either you or I expect, you know, to be back on, you know, just completely, you know, intimate friendship, you know, within just hours? And that's not unforgiveness. That's, okay, well, see what happens here. Brother Mark? Well, I mean, I believe that when God forgives your sins, I mean, he forgives your sins, puts them under the blood, and the sins are erased. But at the same time, there is still sowing and reaping. I mean, he reestablished David judicially to David's place, forgiven and all those things, but David still had some things to reap, and God forced him to reap it. He certainly rubbed Job's nose in some things. And so I guess I'm saying it's a little deeper than just, forgive and forget. Because God does forgive and forget, but you still do indeed reap for some of the things that you, I mean, I know that you look at Simon Peter's denial. Well, he came back that night, you know, beside the lake and said, "So, lovest thou me more than these?" Three times. Three denials, three times he had to come back and face the fact. You know what I'm saying? Did Peter get restored? Yeah. He wound up being the preacher at Pentecost and all those things. But, I mean, don't you, have you never seen that you did something wrong with your resources that the Lord held you accountable for, and when you realized, you said, "Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me." You have a doubt that he forgave you, but he may not have given you the same opportunity to use those resources right back the same way again.
I was thinking about that bumper sticker, you know, "I'm not perfect."
Right. Yeah, the thing about those stickers is, you know, there's truth, there's great truth to that. I am not perfect. I'm forgiven. That's true, Lord willing, of everybody in here. But I would hate for that to be my epitaph. I'd hate for that to be the my proverbial saying of my Christianity. Right on my head. "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Well, come on, folks. That's not what the Lord called you to do. Everybody knows you're not perfect. Just forgive him. But I don't want that to be my anthem, right? That's an excuse.
Okay, I understand about this guy and $2,000 when you forgave him. Does that mean, like, say he's forgiving him on Monday, does that mean that on that weekend he's going out to speak to us for giving him, or is he going to say, "Yeah, he's going to be like
that"? Well, what it means is that, you know, we can fellowship in church and that sort of thing, but he shouldn't come back to me for more money. He shouldn't come back to me and expect our friendship to be exactly the same as it was before. with all the privileges that he enjoyed before. Yes, sir. Yeah. It comes up later. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I just, you go look in your concordance on forgiveness, and you tell me that there are not different levels of forgiveness. There's the one where, like I said, big things in the big thing pile, little things in the little thing pile. If you sin against me in some little thing, Lord willing, with any grace at all, no problem. I forgive. Must forget it, okay? We can do that. But like I said, folks, if you tell me, If you discovered that I had run off with $30,000 of the church's building fund, and I come back, I'd get caught, of course, and I come back and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I was so wrong. Forgive me. Okay, Pastor, you just keep right on going. Preach the word, man! And in that, I don't say, that somebody that sins like that could never be forgiven, could never have a place of service again. But it would be dumb for you to turn the pulpit back over to me Sunday night. You know, that would be dumb. You deserve what you got. I'll take $45,000 next time, and I'll be smarter about it. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. Okay, back to Matthew 18. Like I said, maybe this is something that requires a little concordance turning for you, and you go look them up, and you'll see there are times that forgiveness is whole and instantaneous on the spot. Thank God for it. Okay, in just a little while here in Matthew, we won't get to it today now, but there is a master that forgave his servant what he owed him, and by that I mean he forgave the debt. You no longer owe me that money. Okay, and God with sin is like that, but there is still sowing and reaping. There is still me being judicially forgiven for everything I ever did or ever will do to the Lord. But you think the Lord won't whip me good? You don't have a realistic view of Christianity. All right, Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, so let's get the mind off the forgiveness thing. And now this guy goes before the church. This is a big enough deal, and every deal is not a big enough deal to have brought. If it's not a big enough deal for you to be able to legitimately disfellowship this guy and say, buddy, out the door. Don't come back till you get this right. Then don't take it before the church. Right? And we don't air out our dirty laundry over, everything. Correct? This needs to be a big deal. All right. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Okay, I wanted to talk for a little while about that last portion of that verse. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And I don't want to rain on the party here today. I already have, I suppose, a little bit. But one of the things that's commonly not understood an awful lot, and there's the false balances in it, again, is separation. We know separation from the world and that sort of thing. But one of the things that's not, very off-preach is, folks... Nowadays, there are Christians that can be as much damage to your family and your Christian life as lost people. And, as long as there have been Christians, there have been hypocritical Christians and worldly Christians, and wicked Christians. And some of those folks you need to stay away from. The Bible says there that here is a case where you count somebody that's in the church, professing to be a disciple or whatever, that you count that person as a heathen man and a publican. Okay? Now, I don't want to be quick to draw the line on that. Lord knows there's plenty of division in Bible-believing Baptist circles, and usually it's about petty and fairly stupid things. But there's also a lot in churches where, an awful lot is accepted of sin that really ought not be. Now, you take, for instance, let's run a few verses here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and I would emphasize in all these things that we've been talking about here this morning and a lot of other things that there's a pretty critical balance. You have to remember that there are an awful lot of times there are not cold, hard lines that are drawn in the Bible. An awful lot has to do with the spirit of the law. It has to do with you having a right heart about applying the thing and applying a graciousness where graciousness needs to be applied. But making sure to be wary where you need to be wary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and actually a hard set of verses. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay, I mean, if you want to, I don't think I have to apply that too deeply for you to get it, right? I mean, are your best friends that you spend the most time around, are they fornicators? Well, you shouldn't hang around them if they are. Is that straight? I didn't write it. I mean, if the issue is somebody can't keep their mind off the subject and they're always talking about the thing and practicing the thing, you say, but they're my friend. But they shouldn't be. And you can still try to win them to the Lord, but there's a difference between being a friend to sinners and being a companion of sinners. There's a difference between having somebody over, to feed them and look for an opening to preach the gospel to them and try to get them saved, and, partaking with them every weekend and cookouts and going to the beach with them and, letting them bring dirty movies into your house. And putting up with conversation of all they did last weekend. There's a difference. All right, verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And that statement is acknowledging that you will have to rub shoulders with these people that he's going to name every day of the year. And you can't go out of the world, so there has to be some balance in this thing of, we can go buy a mountaintop in South Carolina and sit on the hill with sheets around us waiting for Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about, right? Okay, verse 11, but notice he adds, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. And again, we're not talking about being a friend of sinners. We're talking about keeping company. You have company over? That usually indicates somebody you either are close to or want to be close to, and on a habitual basis. Well, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Okay, this gets us back to Matthew 18. Here's a guy that says he's saved. Maybe he is. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. Now, that cuts close to the bone because we're all covetous. We're Americans. We're Gentiles. And even if you were a Jew, you'd be covetous, probably. But plainly, there's some degree, there's somewhere to draw a line where somebody is just grossly covetous. Covetousness is idolatry, right? I mean, can't we talk about anything but stuff? I mean, can't we just sit here and eat and not go to the mall? somebody that's grossly covetous. What they live for is stuff, and what they dream of is stuff. Okay, there's a time in there to say, no, we can't come. In fact, we won't come. what it says. Verse 11. A fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater. Okay, well, you know, I mean, I an idolater. Or a railer. You ever had a friend that just enjoyed ticking people off? You ever have a friend that just had a big mouth and kind of enjoyed being a contemptuous, cantankerous, you know, ticking you off, ticking everybody else off? A railer. Just a name-calling, you know, just a muckraker. There are Christians whose entire lives are built around raking up muck on other Christians. And you just can't talk about anything else. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? What's the obvious answer to verse 12? The answer is yes. You obviously do. Well, folks, you're getting a commission to judge certain things. Okay? So there's a time that, in some of those cases, that you say, but he's a Christian. He's a disobedient Christian. But he loves the Lord. If any man love me, he'll keep my commandments. So, and don't be a hypocrite about applying this stuff. I mean, don't get so that you yourself are a Pharisee in this. But, brethren, I mean, I know lots of people that just need to dump some friends. Because they do nothing but drag them down. Look at another one. Look at Romans 16. And, you know, it's just weird. I mean, you got fundamental Baptist churches all over the country, you know, drawing lines in the sand and, you know, writing stuff on the wall about all that separation means. And if you're separated, you're not a single hair will touch a man's ear. And, you know, his hair will be off his collar and a woman's, you know, hair will be down the middle of her back and da-da, you know, just on and on and on about that stuff. And yet, in many cases, you find some pretty egregious things in which they're not separate at all. The issue is not the list that you have on your wall. The issue is keeping the law from the heart. Romans 16, verse 17. Now, here's somebody else. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. Now, there are people that say, I don't believe in illuminating doctrinal differences. I do. We'll say in all equity that there are some doctrinal differences that aren't worth the trouble. I mean, if the issue is, the extremely fine points of things. I mean, I have preacher friends that we go to camp with that don't conceptualize the church quite like I do. And I disagree with them, but we can live with that. Okay. But, you know, where you have a church full of people and nobody believes in separation. You know, you got rock music. I mean, you have a contemporary service and then you have a conservative service. Something's wrong. Some people believe in tongues and some people don't. Some people believe in working miracles. Some people don't. Some people believe in eternal security. Some people don't. Some people think that the tribulation is post- the rapture is post-tribulation. Some people think that the rapture is pre-trib. I believe in getting that stuff straightened out. Okay? Contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. There comes a point where the doctrinal differences are enough that it's just better just to let it lie. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I'm not talking about bringing railing accusation over small issues. But I'm talking about to say, well, there are churches that are built on the statement, doctrine doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay, let's keep going here. There's a few more. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I have to say that I've been in churches before, you know, where, you know, folks get up and start drawing lines in the sand about all, you know, about what being separated means, and they basically write out a list of things that aren't specified in the Bible. And I know that you apply the scripture to some things. You just have to be careful about having a list of things. Well, you know, I do this and don't do this, and you know what I believe in is white shirts only on men. No stripes, no checks, white shirts only. Dark suit coats. Light suit coats are liberal. Is doing that. I mean, there's a difference between doing that and then at the same time, in some of those very churches, you know, they don't honor what the Bible does say about separation. And that's a trouble. That's troublesome. We can differ a little bit in our applications of how far we go. I mean, some people think that not wearing a tie to church is a sin. Some people think that wearing one is a sin. Honest! I'm serious. I'm really serious about that. We'll go into that. We can live with those differences, okay? But, for instance, Second Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother. See that? Brother. That walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, in verse 11, that disorderly, in the context there, is being a busybody and not working. He that will not work, neither shall he eat, that kind of thing. But plainly, disorderly has another, let all things be done decently in order, right? I mean, have you ever known a brother that was disorderly? I have. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. Now, I have no friends that I want to lose. I'm not trying to run any of you off, that's for sure. I am trying to point out that the Bible gets much more... Sometimes people hide behind specifics. You know, they take the Bible beyond what it says and make all these secondary specifics and then ignore the specifics that are specified in the Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 6, verse 4. Now, verse 5, it gets back to doctrine. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. Did you ever know anybody that just liked to argue over anything? Ever know anybody like that? Boy, I've known tons of Christians like that. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. You know what an evil surmising is? Well, he doesn't do this like I do. Therefore, he must be wrong with God. Like Saul saying, you know, David didn't come to the meal. He said, surely he's unclean. Evil surmising. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Supposing that gain is godliness. Do you ever hear anybody stand up and say, bless God, we baptized 400 this year. God's with us. Do you ever hear somebody introduced on a stage where they say, this man has built a church of 3,000 people. What a man of God. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I gotta roll here. We've got to get done here in a second. Verse 7. These things give in charge that they may be blameless, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. There's a guy evidently that's saved, but he won't work. I mean, it's not an issue of not having a job. He won't work. I believe that you could probably make that application, yeah. He'll buy a six-pack before he'll buy shoes for the baby. Yep. Just a couple more here, folks, real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, Lord knows, the first, last thing trying to do is to engender a pharisaical, you know, attitude about things and a over-skepticism and over-criticality, you know, about things. But, you know, people ought to be careful with their friends. People ought to be careful in the churches what you teach and preach and what you try to establish. All too often, churches are just happy to, you know, have anybody come in and stay in any condition. Lost, saved, don't care what they believe, don't care, you know, what they wear, don't care how they look, don't care what they say, don't care what kind of conversation they have, who they run around with. That's not good. That's a stagnant pond ready to breed mosquitoes. 2 Timothy, this is the last one, chapter 3, verse 01. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, can't control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. You ever seen that? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Okay? I mean, having a form of godliness is just an outward form. Oh, he's a good Christian. He's a strong... Well, why would you say that? Well, he's just a good Christian. Well, why do you say that? Well, because, well, he always wears a suit to church. And he's there at least every Easter and Christmas. Yeah. You know, he's a drunk, but he's a good Christian. Any questions? Right. Well, I tell you what, you know, what I've said here this morning is a little unusual in the average church, because most churches, you know, not concerned about church discipline. They're just happy to have warm bodies come and sit in the pew. But I tell you, if you think that I've been hard, you ought to go back and read some history about some of those second and third century churches, the Montanists, which were essentially second century Baptists, and some of those Novatians and Donatists. And brother, we're liberal in our church discipline compared to those folks. I mean they were Bible believers in that, but I mean, if you denied the Lord, if you ever said that you know, if you denied the Lord, you were gone. They said you could still be saved, but we don't want you in our fellowship. Now, I didn't say we were going to enact that. I just said, if you think that I've been overly harsh in this thing this morning and drawing these lines and referring to what the Bible says, you need to read some history and find out just how thin a line was drawn by some of our cousins from back yonder. I mean that if you remember your church history with those Novatians and the Donatists, one of the things that they were dealing with was when the persecutions would come with the Roman Emperor, it became a fashionable thing for Christians when you had a nice emperor on the throne that didn't enact all the laws against Christians for them to be good Christians and in church. And when a bad emperor got on the throne and he's persecuting Christians again, then the Christians would leave and you know, offer incense to Caesar and that kind of thing, until the next nice emperor got on. And finally, what gave rise to the Novatians, that were basically Baptists, and the Donatists, which were basically Baptists, is they said, stop. We won't accept you in here anymore if you've denied the Lord. you know, in the bad old days, and then you come back in here when the soup's hot. See ya. See, we've never even faced that in our country. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray here this morning that you would grant understanding, Lord. Some of the things that I've said this morning certainly deserve some folks thinking them through and certainly going to a concordance and working through some things themselves. And I pray that they wouldn't just trust what I've said. I pray that you'd give us good meditation on these things and bless the service to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.